This week I had my normal course of 5 gazillion emails per week that I get. Some of you, depending on what you do, may get lots of email as well. And there were two emails specifically that stuck out to me. I haven't been able to get to all of them yet. I'm usually a little behind, so sometimes my email responses to people are, sorry for the delay. I pretty much just put that as standard operating procedure in the beginning of my emails. Sorry for the delay, but I'm in an avalanche of email right now. Two stood out to me, though, this past week. One was from a close friend, and one was from a distant friend in proximity. From the close friend, I got an email that said, hey, God brought you to mind this week, and I'm praying, for whatever reason, praying with intention for you. That's really it. That was the email. That was it. I'm just really praying with intention for you because God put you on my heart and brought me, you know, to his mind, and he was praying for me. And then I got another email from a friend who is older than my father and lives in another part of the United States, and who I haven't heard from in maybe, I don't know, close to a year, maybe. And he was updating me on everything that he was doing, how he was serving in his church, and some of the activities that he was doing for fun, and some of the things that he'd been teaching in a Bible study that he'd been doing, and how the weather was in that particular place. And it was just, you know, it was a nice email that kind of caught me up to speed with who he was and what he was doing and all those kinds of things. But it was the very last line of the email, very last line, that got me. So I get all of this, and then the last line says, sorry, I pray for you daily. Those two emails stood out to me this week because they really, really encouraged me. They empowered me somewhat and encouraged me at a deep level, not just at a surface kind of, but just at a deep level. For whatever reason, they encouraged me. Have you ever had somebody just come alongside you and say they were praying for you, and there was just something that greatly encouraged you about that? I've also had the opposite occur, where I haven't been as encouraged when somebody said they were praying for me. When we were doing this Good Friday deal, I was doing my dead level best to take my responsibility seriously. That's a bottle cap. Take my responsibility seriously. And I had a lot on my plate, and there was a number of people doing a number of different things. I was just one of them, but I had some guys from this region, pastors from this region, and people from this region who would come up to me during the course of that time frame and those events and be like, man, do you realize the responsibility you have in this region? Do you understand what's going on here and what kind of weight is on your shoulders? And I'm just starting to go, yeah, I was trying not to think about it, actually. And then I get one of these kind of prayers. Man, I'm glad I'm not you prayers. Oh, God, thank you. I'm glad that is not me. But for him, whoa, Lord help him. You know, and you come away from that going, thanks. Or during that same time frame, one of these prayers. You do know, with what you and some of these other folks are endeavoring to do, that Satan is going to come, guns blazing, at you. Yes? I'm going to pray for you. God, he is about to get it. And glad it's not me, you know. And I was just kind of thinking to myself, you know, those could have been silent prayers. If you wanted them. I mean, I'm just saying you could have just done that, you know, kind of silently in the parking lot. So sometimes when people pray for me, it's deeply encouraging. And sometimes when people pray for me, it's deeply unsettling. But with the tensions of both of those things, this incredibly empowering praying that people are doing, and then this incredibly tense kind of praying that is still filled with truth. What they were saying was still true. You kind of have to live in the tensions, but I'll take it. I'll take it. Because you have to kind of live in those tensions. The truth is that even if I were to say to you that Jesus is praying for you, you are going to still be living in those exact same tensions. It's not going to be any different. It's going to be living in the context of those tensions. I can't help but go back in my mind to thinking about the same time frame that we've been looking at over the last few weeks. Because what we have in Jesus' final week, when he enters into Jerusalem, we have really the majority of the recorded prayers of Jesus are during that time frame. From the time of Jesus entering into Jerusalem to the time of his crucifixion, those are basically for us the majority, not all, but the majority of all of the recorded prayers that we have of Jesus. It's like there's this intensity that picks up when Jesus comes into Jerusalem for the last time, for the time of Passover, and now everything just ramps up. And with that ramping up, we see Jesus and the intensity of his praying that has always been like that, but we're just now seeing it being recorded for us. And Jesus was in an upper room of a house, and he was there with his disciples. And you remember numbers of things went on there. Jesus was encouraging them and teaching them and washing the feet of the disciples, all of those kinds of things. But during that time, obviously, we talked about last week this prayer that Jesus prayed, this high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. It is the longest recorded prayer that we have in the Bible from Jesus. And it was an incredibly beautiful prayer where he prays for himself and then prays for his disciples, his immediate disciples, and then prays for those of us who would hear the message one day, us, and receive it. And he's praying for us. And we've got this incredibly transcendent thing where this 2,000 plus year old prayer or so is given for us, and it still has relevance for us today. It's incredible to think about. But probably right before Jesus prayed that high priestly prayer, we have another record of something that Jesus prayed. And I want us to point our attention there. If you'll turn with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter number 22. What we had to do and what I had to do is kind of look at a chronological setting of the Gospels to understand maybe where this particular place or prayer is situated in the time frame of what happens. And so in doing that, this is likely just after or just before Jesus prays that high priestly prayer, but it's during the time of the Passover meal. And if you remember, maybe you don't, but an interesting thing was happening at the Passover meal. There was a discussion. These guys weren't quite getting it when Jesus entered into Jerusalem and he tried to help them explain to them that, you know, he was going to die and that he would rise from the dead. And it just never really fully dawned on these guys. I think maybe they were thinking, I don't know what he's saying exactly, but it just didn't dawn on them. Well, they were sitting in what we would know as the Last Supper, the time of the Passover, and they're about to have that meal or in the process of having that meal. And we are actually let in on a conversation that these disciples are having. Here's the conversation they're having. Which one of us is the greatest? How do you like that? I mean, some of us look back at that and we're like, are you serious? How immature? Well, think about this. You've got you basically got 12 young men. Have you ever been in a room with 12 dudes that are in their 20s or so? Maybe some of them are a little bit older. Maybe some of them are a little bit younger. You ever been in a room with 12 dudes or so? Sometimes those conversations are hilarious. They're hilarious. And they sometimes revolve around, you know, dude, I know that I can hit a golf ball farther than anybody in this room. No, you can't. I've gone 310. I've gone 312 before. Well, let's go outside right now. We'll see who's, you know, that's the kind of conversations that happen in those kind of rooms sometimes. Testosterone gets yanked up, and all of a sudden we're having conversations about who's the greatest at what or who does the best what or whatever. And it's all fun and goofy, and you kind of forget about it afterwards. But they're having a discussion about who the greatest disciple is. Now, the likelihood is the reason they're having that discussion is because Peter's in the room. The reason I say that is because Peter is the assumed leader of the pack. That may be because he was maybe the most boisterous. Maybe it was because I don't know, maybe he was the stacked guy. You know, he was just walking around and biceps and triceps and lats are just flying out because this dude was a fisherman. He was just like, bam. And he walked around, you know, and he was kind of this guy, you know, and he'd say whatever and he'd do whatever. Maybe that's the reason. But there was an assumption that maybe Peter was the man. Peter was the guy probably reminding them, hey, I remember back when we were in the boat, boys. Yeah, I remember you guys were all in there sucking your thumbs. I was out walking on the water, boys, walking on it. Then John's like, yeah, and then drowning is what you were doing after that. And Peter's like, yeah, I got out of the boat, Mr. Suck Your Thumb, sit over in the corner. It's a ghost. At least I got out of the boat. So you can see what's happening, right? In this conversation with these guys, these disciples are having real conversations. We make it so sanctified when we look at it. And this was just real living for these people. They're having a conversation like this. Jesus then lays some truth on them about what really it looks like to be in the kingdom of God and what real servant leadership looks like. That leadership looks like one who serves. He lays that on them. Then, in the midst of that, he addresses Peter. See, this is where I think that Peter was probably at the centerpiece, either because of his influence or because of his mouth. He was probably at the centerpiece of this conversation because what Jesus does right after that is he addresses Peter directly. Listen to what he says in Luke chapter 22, verse number 31. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. But he replied, Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death. And Jesus answered, I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny three times that you know me. So Jesus begins this conversation with Peter by referring to him as Simon. It's interesting that he does that two times. When you do things two times in that culture, it was for emphasis. And he says, not Peter, Peter. He says, Simon, Simon. Simon was his given name. You remember Peter got laid on him by Jesus, right? He got this name, kind of the rock, right? But Simon was his given name. And Jesus begins this conversation by saying, Simon, Simon. Why does Jesus do that? Well, he's trying to emphasize something. But what is he trying to emphasize? I don't know. Maybe he's appealing to the meaning of Peter's name. Simon's name actually has with it the kind of idea of listen or listening. And maybe he's saying, hey, my man, you better listen to what I'm about to tell you. It's possible it was that. Or maybe what he was doing, he was saying, Peter, you know, all these guys think you're the rock, right? You know, you're the leader. You're the presumptive leader. Maybe you even think so yourself. And Jesus, instead of calling him Peter, reminds him of his humanity and says, Simon, Simon. This is how he starts the conversation. But then Jesus throws on him the next word out of his mouth. He goes from Simon, Simon to Satan. Simon. Simon, Satan. Now, anytime anyone starts a potential prayer offering for me with Jerry, Jerry, Satan, you know, I'm already going, yeah, okay, all right. Right? That's kind of how you feel at that point. But that's what he does. Simon, Simon. Then he says, Satan. Now, here's the thing. In our day and age, when we use that term, the actual term in the scripture is the Satan, the adversary. It's a real personal being that Jesus is referring to, not just some ethereal thing that's metaphorical for us. This is not what Jesus allows. You see, in our day and age, basically talk of Satan or the devil or something like that is just the punchline of a joke, right? It's a skit on Saturday Night Live. It's those kinds of things. We mock that. We make fun of that, like, oh, whatever, you know, nobody really believes in that stuff anymore. Jesus did. Jesus knew about a real personal adversary. In fact, in John chapter 8, notice what Jesus says when he's speaking to some other people, and he says, you belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Jesus isn't talking about something that's just metaphorical and theoretical. Jesus is talking about a real personal presence of an evil being called the adversary, called the devil. We refer to him as Satan. And so he says, Simon, Simon, maybe appealing to his humanity, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. Now, pause here. When Jesus says to Peter, Satan has asked, it could not help but ring into their minds all the way back to probably the first book that was written in the entirety of the Hebrew scripture, chronologically, the book of Job. It may very well be the oldest book that we have, potentially, in the Old Testament. In the book of Job, as you remember, Satan would approach the throne room of God, so to speak, and would ask permission to do a variety of things, and God would grant him opportunity to do certain things. But you cannot do this, God would say. You can do this, but you cannot do this. Satan is coming in asking for permission to do certain things. Here Jesus says, interestingly enough, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. Now, all of a sudden, when you read this in the Greek language, a different light comes on. Because when you read this in the Greek language, what is being said there is this. Satan has requested and been granted permission to sift you like wheat. Now, this phrase, sift you all like wheat, is something that we don't use in our day and age anymore because we don't think about that. We're not an agrarian culture and we don't think about this idea of wheat and the harvesting of wheat, but I'm not an expert in that field, but here's what I know from a big picture standpoint. Once you begin to pick the stalks of wheat, you put those together and you thresh them. Now, in the Old Testament, you've heard of maybe the threshing floor. The threshing floor was for wheat because that wheat would all be placed on the floor. The stalks would be placed on the floor. And what threshing was this, beating. You would take like a piece of wood and just go, duh, 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 and you're just beating on it. That's what you're doing. You're threshing at this point, just beating on it, just beating on it, just beating on it. And you're going, okay, this is starting to sound not so good. Jerry, I thought you mentioned earlier about encouragement, and I'm not tracking with that at this point, right? Just stay with me. So then that would happen. After that, the wheat would be taken up, and it would be put into, the grain would be put into a sieve, and in that sieve, they would shake it, violently shake it, so that from that sieve, the chaff that is still there with the wheat, so to speak, would just blow away. They were doing that open, in kind of an open area, and it was lighter and it was empty, and so it would kind of come up and it would blow away. And what remained would be the right kind of thing for you to be able to, you know, bake bread and do all those kinds of things. This was the process of sifting like wheat. So Jesus says, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. He asked for permission and he got it. You know what I find interesting? Is that it doesn't seem overly encouraging to our ears to say that Satan has asked for permission, Simon, to be able to violently beat you and shake you. And I've given him the green light. That's what happened. But Jesus throws in something beautiful. He says, but I've prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. Look at the tensions here. On this side, we'll call this the bad side. Sorry, you're sitting on it. On this side, here's what happens. Simon, Satan has been granted, he has made a successful request to violently beat on you and shake you until the bolts in your head come loose. But I've prayed for you that your faith would not fail. I want you to understand something, ladies and gentlemen. I want you to see what Jesus did not pray for Peter. Catch this. He prayed for something, but notice what he didn't pray for him. He did not pray that the Father would keep Peter from the trial. He did not pray that the Father would keep Peter from the violent sifting that was about to occur. He didn't pray that. He did not pray that Peter would handle the trial perfectly. He did not pray that Peter would not fail. He prayed that his faith wouldn't. In fact, if you will allow yourself to think for a moment, Jesus assumed Peter's failure when he prayed. Peter, I've prayed for you that your faith would not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. Jesus, as he is praying in these moments, is actually, I believe, assuming Peter's failure. But Peter can't fathom his failure. It's beyond his comprehension that Peter would fail, right? Because he's Peter. He's the rock. He's the man. Even though Jesus said, Simon, Simon, you better listen. You better pay attention to your humanity. Listen to me. But Peter responds by saying, what? I'm ready to go to jail for you, Jesus. I'm ready to go to death for you, Jesus. Whatever it takes. And Jesus says to him, I'm sure lovingly and compassionately and truthfully, Pete, you're not even going to make it through today. You're not even going to make it through today without denying that you know me. You're all ready for prison and death, and you're going to check out on me before the day's over. Man. You say, well, what do we do with all of that? Well, this story is loaded for us. And I say that because not only did we look in John 17 and we found incredible reminder and incredible inspiration and incredible comfort for the fact that Jesus is praying for those who would yet believe. And now we look at Jesus' prayer for Peter and we go, man, there's so much here for us to be able to learn. But what if I told you this? What if I told you that Jesus is still praying for you right now, today, that he's still praying for you and that what he's praying, I believe, is virtually the same thing he prayed for Peter, that your faith would not fail. Jerry, how do you know that and what would make you say that? Well, listen, the book of Hebrews chapter 11 teaches us something. Particularly verse number 6. I'm not going to show it to you, but particularly verse number 6, and it says this, without faith, it is impossible to please God. If without faith, it's impossible to please God, then what do you think it is that Jesus is praying for us? That we will have it, and that it won't fail. You see, for us, we've got to remember that faith is the substance of who we are as people of God. That we genuinely believe God who is who he said he was. And we genuinely believe that he is going to take our faith and he is going to carry us through. This is the heart and soul of what it means to be people who trust in Jesus. And so what I'm saying to you is that our high priest, who is Jesus, who was acting, so to speak, as high priest in these moments, the one who would offer the offering and himself would be the offering, he is still performing his ministry as our great high priest even today. Even right now as we gather here together, our great high priest is still ministering on our behalf. Listen to a few of the passages from the book of Hebrews because that's what paints the picture. Listen to chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. For this reason, Jesus had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Listen to chapter 4, verse 15 and 16. For we don't have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Listen to chapter number 7, verse 25. Therefore, Jesus is able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. And then listen to chapter 9, verse 24. For Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with human hands that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself now to appear for us in God's presence. Now, you see, this is the ministry. This is the present ministry, so to speak, of Jesus on our behalf. Our great high priest has made atonement for our sin by the sacrifice of his own blood. And through that, now he ever lives through his resurrection and his indestructible life and priesthood. He is at the right hand of the Father, and he is able to save completely those who come to the Father through him because he lives, he abides to be able to intercede for them. And that he has appeared in the presence of God for us on our behalf. This is the ministry of Jesus to us. So, could I say to you that Jesus is still praying for you? You bet. You bet I could. Have you ever thought about that? Not only that Jesus did pray for us in this beautifully enduring prayer of John 17, but that Jesus still prays for us, intercedes for us. That word intercede is a big word. I don't have time to unpack all of its meaning. It's a big one. But that Jesus actually prays on our behalf. In fact, what do you think he's praying? Here's what I think. I think he's praying that your faith wouldn't fail. That's what I think. I think he's praying just what he prayed for Peter, that your faith and my faith would not fail. Because without faith, we can't please him. So of all the things that he would pray, it would be that which would please him. Faith, that it wouldn't fail. So if that is the case, what then is our response to the fact that Jesus is still praying for us? How do we respond to that? What would be our response to that? I'm going to give you a few. You might could think of more. I've just got a few. Here's the first one. Our response to Jesus praying for us is security. This ought to be incredibly assuring for us and ought to provide for us a deep sense of security. Think about this. Jesus said, hey, Peter, Satan is about to unleash his fury on you. He has asked permission, and he has the opportunity. His request has been granted that he is going to come guns blazing against you and all of your friends. Because when you read verse 31, it says, some of your translations say, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. That you, in verse 31, is plural. It's not just Peter. He's talking about all of them, all of the disciples. Satan has asked to sift all of you like wheat. But then in verse 32, he says, but I have prayed for you, Simon. That's singular. Because he knows that Peter is one who is going to be leading, but he doesn't yet know how to lead. He might think he's the leader because maybe he's stacked. Maybe he's the loudest, whatever. He might be the assumed leader, but he's not going to learn to lead yet the right way, so Jesus says, I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to pray for you. And he says, I'm going to pray that your faith would not fail. And then listen to what he says. He says, and when you have turned back, in other words, here's what Jesus knew. Peter, you will fail, but your faith will not. Because I have prayed for you. You want to start talking about security and assurance. Jesus is not praying for me and you to be able to do everything that we do perfectly. That was his job. Jesus is not praying for me and you to not go through a trial. Jesus is not praying for me and you not to go through a sifting process. Jesus is not praying that me and you would not fail. He's praying that our faith wouldn't. And he assumed Jesus, when he prayed and spoke to Peter right then, knowing that Peter was going to deny him three times before the day got over with, it was a done deal in Jesus' mind. It was a done deal. Peter, he's coming guns blazing, but I've prayed for you that your faith wouldn't fail. So when you've turned back, after you failed, strengthen your brothers. I'll tell you why. Because Peter, you're going to fail, but your faith will not, because it is tied up in me. And he who has begun a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Amen. It is incredibly, for me, assuring and gives me a strong sense of security. Do you know why? Because Jesus is my intercessor. Listen to how it's stated in Romans chapter 8. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? This is a beautifully encouraging and strengthening and assuring type of thing. It's also assuring to me that Jesus is our lawyer. He's our advocate. 1 John chapter 2 says it this way. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin, but if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. You know what it means to me that Jesus is praying for me that my faith would not fail? It means for me security, assurance. But you know what it also means? I'm going to give you a second thing, encouragement. I told you it was coming. Encouragement. The fact that Jesus is praying for me is deeply encouraging to me. Here's the thing. Jesus says to Simon, hey, Simon, Satan is coming with guns blazing, and I've given him permission to do so to you. To sift you like wheat. Now you're going, all right, let's just pause right there, Jerry. That doesn't sound even remotely encouraging to me. In fact, it sounds quite disturbing and discouraging to me. Why is that encouraging? I know it sounds that way from the outset, but if we will back up for a moment, we will find that it actually is encouraging. I think that's the goal. Here's why. Why would Jesus, here's what's hard for us to picture, right? Why would my loving Savior Jesus, I've got a picture in my office with a little lammy. Why would my little lammy Jesus, who's so precious to me and who loves me, I've been singing that song of my life, Jesus loves me. Why would he say yes to Satan's request to beat the screws loose out of my life? I'm not tracking with that. That's not the Jesus I know, Jerry. Then you got the wrong Jesus. The reason that Jesus would say yes to Satan is because Satan is a stooge. He's a pawn that the great sovereign God is still using as a chess piece to accomplish his purposes. The reason that Satan is still around is because God is not finished using him. Try that one on. Listen. Peter, Jesus says to Jesus, Jesus, I'm ready to go to prison and go to death. Peter fails. He denies him three times. And he just doesn't deny him three times. It would have to be edited. What Peter said would have to be edited. It would be PG-13 or R. I don't know who the frickety frack rah, 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 he is. That's what was going on. He didn't just say, yeah, no, I don't know him. No, no, no. Peter went off and he went into fisherman talk. Right? Sailor talk. I don't know him. This is what Peter did. And then Peter is miserable afterwards. He sees Jesus crucified and he's miserable and he's weeping. And do you imagine when Jesus was saying, "I don't know him," and then he begins weeping and runs away kind of alone? Do you hear the words ringing in his head? Do you hear them? Not just, "You're going to deny me three times." That's ringing in his head. But he didn't have to have that ringing for long, because the chicken or the rooster was going to go, "Wah, wah, wah, wah," and Peter was going to go, I know. Shut up. He's already melting down that way, but you know what else was running through his head? "When you turn back. When you turn back." It took a while. It took a beautiful restoration on the seashore of the Sea of Galilee, but you know what? Peter did do that. He did turn back. And in that shaking that Peter went through, where Satan himself shook him violently till the screws came loose, and Peter ended up failing, do you know what Satan was doing? He was doing what God wanted done. The things that needed to be shaken off of Peter, Satan was doing that. All the stuff that Satan was shaking Peter with was just stuff God wanted to get rid of in Peter's life, so that Peter would be set up to be the servant leader who would step out on the day of Pentecost and begin preaching the gospel unashamedly, where 3,000 people would be saved in that day and would ultimately go to his death, dying upside down on a cross because he didn't feel worthy to die in the same manner as his Savior. He was unafraid anymore because God had done something significant in his life by using the enemy's trial to shake off all the junk he didn't want on Peter anyway. This is encouraging, because what happens to us later, even though it seems difficult in the now, is exactly the point of what God wanted to do. Peter knew that when he looked at it as an old man and he wrote these words in 1 Peter. "Dear friends, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice in as much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you're insulted because of the name of Christ, you're blessed, for the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it shouldn't be as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal, or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. For it is time for judgment to begin with God's household, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it's hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good." You say, "Jerry, are you saying to me that it's possible? That it's possible that the attacks of the enemy on my life are for the purpose of fulfilling the will of God?" God doesn't waste anything. He hates evil, and he's going to deal with it. But he doesn't waste anything. Satan is a stooge. He's a pawn. And God will even use him to accomplish his purposes, just like he did in Peter's life, just like he'll do in your life. Not by causing you to do evil, but by taking some things out of you that God did not want there to begin with. Let me give you a third thing. Two quick things. Humility will also be a response to Jesus praying for us. When Jesus said to Peter, "Peter, I've prayed for you that your faith would not fail," Peter said, "What, me? What? I'm ready to go to prison. I'm ready to go. I'm ready to die. I got a sword. Watch me in the garden. I'll cut this dude's ear off." That's only because he was going for a headshot and missed. This is Peter, right? They didn't just go, "Oh, I think I'm gonna chop this guy's ear off." He didn't do that. He was trying to chop his head off, and just the guy must have moved, you know, and he cut his ear off. And Jesus, of course, put that guy's ear back on. Right? Like, that's a normal everyday occurrence. Whoa! You're good. Peter's like, Jesus, put your sword down, man. This is not how the kingdom is going to come. So, humility ought to be our response, not pride. Peter's pride got him in trouble. Maybe Peter had some special attraction for all these guys, and he was kind of the ringleader, and he was kind of the man, but he forgot about his need for dependence on Jesus for at least a little while. Jesus, I'm ready to go to prison. I'm ready to go to death. Really? Because you're going to act like you don't even know me by the day's end. That's what's about to happen. Tough guy. Right? You and I, our response to the fact that Jesus is praying for us ought to be a reminder that you need praying for. And that ought to cause humility in our lives. Let me give you a last thing. It'll also breed action. The fact that Jesus is praying for us, it'll call us to action. It did for Peter. After his restoration, after he failed miserably, and then Jesus ultimately restored him, you know what Peter did? Peter took up the mission that God had entrusted to him of preaching the gospel to Gentile and Jew alike, primarily Jew, but both to Gentile and to Jew, and became the servant leader to the people of God that God had intended for him to become, having had so much beaten out of him and shaken off of him. It will require action on our part. To know that Jesus is praying for us requires action. Let me ask you three questions. They're real simple. Here's the first one. Since Jesus is praying for us, what do you need to stop? Since Jesus is praying for us, what do you need to start? And since Jesus is praying for us, what do you need to finish? That kind of idea. What do you need to start? What do you need to stop? What do you need to finish? Ultimately, at the end of the day, for me and you, what we need to remember is this, is that Jesus is praying for us, and he's praying that our faith would not fail, and whatever's getting in the way of our faith, we need to be able to put it aside. Whatever we're not doing that we could be doing to enhance our faith, we need to begin. And whatever it is that we've checked out on in the mission that God has designed for us, we need to complete. This is what he has called us to. Isn't it astonishing to think that God is accomplishing his purposes in the world through people like me and you? Isn't that astonishing to think about? People who mess it up, who royally mess it up, and he has chosen to work through us for his mission in the world. If you could be a fly on the wall in the throne room of heaven, and we were to go there now, listen to what I'm saying. As a fly on the wall in the throne room of heaven, we have the opportunity to hear the conversation of Jesus the Son with the Father. Listen, if you leaned in, here's what you would find. Your name on Jesus' lips. Your name. Saying to the Father, Father, she's mine. He's mine. And I know that they stumble around sometimes. I know that they fall flat on their face sometimes. I know they will fail. But they're mine, so their faith won't. I've got them. I hope that encourages you. Bow your heads with me. Before we leave, if you're here and you've never come to know Jesus as your Savior, as your Lord, as your forgiver, when we dismiss in just a moment, I would encourage you to come by the fireside room. It's clearly marked out there if you're on this campus. If you're at the Lockport campus, Pastor Jonathan will give you kind of how he wants to go about connecting with you. But I would encourage you to act on the reality that God loved you so much that he sent his Son to die on a cross to pay for your sin, rising from the dead, now interceding for us at the right hand of God, And that the only way that we find relationship to the Father is through the Son, by faith in Him. That's it. By faith in Him. And if you've never come to that place, I encourage you, come by the fireside room. Let one of our pastors, one of our prayer partners, speak to you about what it means to entrust your life to Jesus. And for the remainder of us, I want to pray today that we would find the encouragement that we can only find in Christ. Father, whatever we came in this room with, I pray that we would leave with the breath of God breathing into our lives a reminder that while we are less than perfect, while we have failed and will fail, while we go through trials imperfectly, while we sometimes don't learn every lesson that you've entrusted us to learn, that all throughout that we have Jesus, our advocate, who is praying for us as our intercessor, and who is saying, our faith will come through because of Him. It is not just because of our willpower or our strength. It is because of Christ, our life, our strength. And so, Father, I pray you would encourage us this day in reminding us that our response to the knowledge that Jesus, our Lord, is praying for us right now ought to be one that genuinely in our heart of hearts brings us a deep sense of assurance and encouragement and humility and calls us to action. That you genuinely do go before us and you genuinely are coming behind. We trust you to do this in our hearts by the power of your Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you, folks.